this morning. Now, I just have to do this here. A while back, somebody left a couple of these, and I've been trying to figure out what they left them in the entryway for. My first thought was we moved them, and somebody had them there because they were trying to sleep during church, and they wanted to be comfortable. And if that's not right, I think somebody thinks I need my afternoon nap. And if it isn't one of those two, you better let me know what it is. We moved them, but there were two of these that showed up, and we're just trying to figure out what they're for. So I'm going to take a nap, and Eileen said she'd preach if I left my notes here, so, and she can't hear me. She realized I was talking about her, though. No, sometimes people are nice and they bring things by and they leave them in the entryway, and then we have no clue what they're for. So if you want to bring something, that's great. Just let us know what it's for so we know the right things to do with them. Like Ken said, we live in a country where we're blessed and we've got plenty, and we oftentimes like to share that, and we like to, you know, the church is a great avenue for that. You know, we benevolent Sunday this week. There's plenty of needs that we can meet. But if you're going to drop something by, leave a note with it. Find me or find Ronnie or call later in the week and say, hey, I left these or left that. Or, you know, we just like to know the right thing to do with things. So thank you. But whoever it was, could you let us know? Because we might start having a pillow fight. I'm not sure who I'm going to fight with, but I'm going to find somebody. I don't know about you. I don't know how many of you have seen the greatest movies ever made. Just show of hands, how many of you have seen the greatest movies ever made? Which ones are they? Well, I suppose I should let you know, in opposition to what Brenna thinks, the greatest movies ever made were not the Anne of Green Gables series. That those weren't them. You might agree, but you're mistaken. I just want you to know. Instead, I think the greatest movies ever made were the Peter Jackson renditions of The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. So how many of you have seen the greatest movies ever made? A few of you. A few of you have seen those. Well, for the rest of you, just a brief synopsis. There's this bad guy named Sauron. I'm never good with names. And he wants to rule the world of Middle-earth. There are several good kingdoms that stand against his rule, and eventually there is a great battle that rages. Sauron had devised a plan, and he had a set of rings forged. And these rings were given to some of the kingdoms, and then he made one for himself, and that ring that he made for himself, he had inscribed, and part of the inscription said, one ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all in the darkness and bind them. Sauron was seeking to bring everything together under his power. His one problem was he lost the ring. Now, he could use this ring. He had it instilled with some special abilities. He could use the ring to find it, to try to locate it. He could use it to identify who was the holder of the ring, but he could not completely locate the ring. He also had devised and created a set of glass orbs that he used. These orbs, he could see through them if they were in someone's possession. He could see the person holding it, and he could see some of the surroundings around them, and so he could use them to communicate, and he could use them to track people, but they still lacked in some power. But he was using them all for the purpose of ruling and knowing what was happening. All of this adds to the intrigue of Tolkien's great classic. Sauron is trying to use the rule, and he loses the ring. And then there is Frodo Baggins. Frodo Baggins, through most of the latter trilogy, is the holder of the ring, and his goal, his intent, is to get the ring back to the place where it was forged so that it could be destroyed. And Sauron is tracking and trying to follow his movements. He's trying to find out with the globes what's happening, and he's building up this army for this great battle that is supposed to take place. But as I was thinking about this, I began to think that, you know, Sauron has a lot of power, but it pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to what the writer of Hebrews says that our Lord has. This morning, if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, that's where we're going to look at this morning. We're going to start there, and we're going to talk about this one who has a greater power and that we owe a greater accountability to. Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to turn there, if you've got a Bible. If you don't, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you, in the chair backs in front of you, or if you've got an electronic device with a Bible on it, turn to Hebrews chapter 4 as we consider our greater accountability this morning. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall, through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes, of him with whom we have to do." The writer of Hebrews says that of all the power in the world to know, to understand, to see, the God that we serve has a greater sense of what's happening, a greater knowledge, a greater understanding of what's going on. He sees all things. I like what he says, because here's what I know, that the writer of Hebrews is saying, to start with, that God knows our intentions. God knows our intentions. You know, it isn't just that the sword, the Word of God, is living and active, yes, and it's a sharp sword, you know. It's only been recently that we've really come to the point where medical and scientific technology has allowed us to really come to the point where we can divide the bone and the marrow in a great way. I mean, there was an understanding before that these two parts were there, but it's only been recently that science has really been able to divide the two. But yet the writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is greater than that. We began to understand a while ago the difference between the soul and the spirit, though sometimes it's difficult to describe that difference. But yet the writer of Hebrews says that our God knows something even greater than that. He says that our God knows. Our God knows the intentions of the heart. You see, there is nobody else in the world that knows why you do what you do. I don't care how long you've been married. You could have been married for 50 years, and you will never know 100% of the time exactly why your spouse chooses to do the things they do. I'm sorry. It will not happen. You could be married for 75 years. You could be married... I think I read the other day of a couple that had been married just at 100 years. They were both in their 100-somethings, and they'd been married for like 100 years. And I'm thinking, that nursing home bill has to be expensive every month. But if you've been married 100 years, you still will not understand exactly why your spouse does what they do every time they do it. There will always be these questions about why. In fact, here's what I know. There are times when I don't know why I do what I do. And I know that for you too. I know that there are times when you do something, and I don't know what it is, because it's different for all of us, but I know there are times when you do something, and you're looking back, and you ask yourself the question, why did I do that? I knew that. And Paul says it. Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. There are times when we don't understand why we do the things that we do. Our intentions and our motives get out of whack. And sometimes we'll tell somebody that we do something for one reason. And if we really search our heart of hearts, we know that that really isn't the intent. We do something good for somebody, and we say that it's because we want to serve God. But if we really look and we search deeply, we find ourselves, well, we do it because we want the recognition. Or we do something good for somebody, and we look back and we find that it's because, well, we want to have a little power over somebody else. We would never say it out loud. We would never really even let that thought cross our mind. But if we really examine our motives, we have to be honest and say that sometimes even the good things we do come with the wrong motives, and we don't do them for the reasons that we think we do. But here's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says that God knows why you are doing the things that you do. God knows. I like the fact that this morning we sang the heart of worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's not about me. It's all about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I want, God, but it's about you. I don't come to worship you because of me. I come to worship because of you. But here's what I know. I know that there are times when we come to church and we come together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's not about worshiping God. It's about me. It's about how I feel when I leave. It's about the fact that I've been seen and other people can acknowledge that I was at church. It's about trying to protect myself from something. But it's not about worship. The writer of Hebrews is writing this great letter, and he's telling us how much better everything is when we look at Jesus. Jesus is better. And the things that we have are better because we have Jesus. And he's saying that God knows the intentions of our hearts. And he says that our entering into his rest depends upon having the right motives. The longer I've studied this passage of Scripture, this has always been one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But the longer I've studied this passage of Scripture, the more I don't like it. Because the more I study this passage of Scripture and the more honest I let myself get with this passage of Scripture, the scarier it is. The more it causes me to question myself. Because here's the thing. The writer of Hebrews says that we are supposed to be entering the rest of God, but our ability to enter the rest of God depends upon God's understanding of why we do what we do. My ability to enter into God's rest depends upon why I act on behalf of God. My ability to enter into God's rest depends upon how I treat my relationship with God the Father. You see, it's one thing to be good. It's one thing to be good, but it's another thing to do what God calls us to do. The writer of Hebrews says that it's not just the fact that God knows our thoughts and God knows our intentions, and God, with the Spirit and with the Word, He's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. But he goes a step farther. The writer of Hebrews says that it's not only that, but he says that everybody is accountable to this judge. Everybody is accountable to this judge, who is the one who has the ability to judge between the intentions of our hearts. Everybody. You know the story of Jonah? Jonah, a prophet of God, was called to go to Nineveh. Jonah had evidently been a faithful prophet of God. From what we understand, he'd been a prophet of God. But Jonah ran. Jonah said, I don't want to do what you asked me to do this time, God. And Jonah ran from God. Where was Jonah able to hide from God? Nowhere. Nowhere. Jonah thought, you know what? If I go as far away from Jerusalem as possible, in the opposite direction of where God is calling me to go, I'll get away from God. Or at least show God that I'm not interested. But Jonah could not get away from God. He goes out in the ship, and God sends a great storm. And when the great storm has risen and Jonah still isn't willing to give in to God, the sailors throw Jonah overboard and Jonah ends up in the belly of a fish. In the belly of a great fish. And while Jonah is in the belly of this great fish that God has miraculously sent to swallow him, Jonah realizes that he cannot run from God. God sees him there. God sees him everywhere. Everyone, everywhere is accountable to this judge. There is no place you can go. There is no place you can hide. You cannot get away from being accountable to God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And with that thought in mind, it starts to get scary. When we start to put the pieces together and we realize that God is going to judge between the hearts or between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. When God is going to hold us accountable and our ability to enter into the rest of God depends upon what we do. And then you start to think about this judge who is a righteous and holy judge. And then you start to think about what Jesus Christ himself said. Because Jesus did not mince any words. Sometimes we like to skim over what Jesus said, and we try to make it sound nice, and we try to make it sound lovely, and we try to make it sound all good. But Jesus is not safe. He's kind and he's loving, but he is not safe. The writer of Hebrews says that all of us will stand accountable before him. Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 4, beginning with the 13th verse, Jesus has already told his disciples a parable. He's told them this parable, and now he's giving them the explanation. And I want us to look at the explanation, not because it's all of it, but because it tells the story again for time. But in Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, it says, "And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes the word which has been sown in them. There are some people in this world who are never affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's never a hint that anything is going on. He says in the similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, whom, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but only a temporary. Then, when the affection and the persecution arise, or affliction and persecution arises, they fall away because of the word, and immediately they fall away. There are some people who they hear the message, and it sounds good, but they're never really going to go very far with the word of God. He says, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches and the desires for other things enter and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are people who hear the word. It makes an impact in their lives, and they begin to live for Jesus Christ. They probably make a confession. They probably even, some of them, have joined in the waters of baptism, and they come, they say they're a follower of Christ. But as soon as the world starts to get real, the doctor says cancer. The doctor says, we don't know why you can't have children, but it appears you never will. The doctor says, sorry, there's nothing more we can do. The bank book says there isn't enough money, and the boss says there's no job. Your spouse says, no, I'm sorry, I was wrong. This is the end of it all. It wasn't until death do us part. The children are in jail. I don't know what the worries of life are for you, but the worries of life become real. And Jesus says that the word of God was alive in them, and these people were living the life. But the worries and the stresses of this world choked it out, and they were unfruitful. I ask you a question this morning. With the words of Jesus, how fruitful is your life for God? Don't let me ask the question. Ask Jesus. Let Jesus ask the question. Because Jesus says the reality is, some of us may think we're living for Him, but we are unfruitful. And the fruit just isn't a smile on Sunday morning and a minute or two helping gravity hold the pews. Jesus goes on, and He says, and then there are those, the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word, and accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. They take the things of this life, and they multiply them, and they magnify them. They die to themselves, and they raise, and they live for God, and they make a difference. And Jesus says, those are the ones who are His. The writer of Hebrews says that those are the ones who enter into the rest, only the ones that reap the harvest. Or it gets scarier. It gets scarier. It doesn't stop with what He says in Mark chapter 4, but Jesus tells another parable. I'm not sure it's a parable, though. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom just here and now, but He's talking about here and now and the final summation of all things. And Jesus says this, beginning in verse 31. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all of the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then down to verse 41, "And then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, ones into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And he says, why? He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?'" Their statement is this: Jesus, if we'd have only seen you, if we'd have seen you in those situations, we'd have gladly taken care of you. We would have recognized you and taken care of you. And Jesus, no, you wouldn't have. No. You think you would have, but you wouldn't have. You wouldn't have come and visited me in prison. You wouldn't have taken care of my needs. And he says, this is how I know. Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Jesus says that there are people who think they're doing good things. There are people who think they have a good relationship with God the Father, who are not producing the fruit that He asks of them, and they will not enter into His rest, because God knows the intentions and the thoughts of your heart. And then there's one more. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 probably makes it as scary as any of them to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and it's not nice. Jesus is not safe. He's a good Savior and a good Lord. He is a good God. But He isn't safe. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do a lot of good things for you, Jesus? Jesus, didn't I teach junior high? Didn't I teach junior high Sunday school class for 50 years? Isn't that punishment enough, Jesus? Jesus, didn't I take care of every fellowship dinner that we had at our church? Jesus, wasn't I there to open up the doors every Sunday morning? Jesus, didn't I preach a lot of good sermons? Jesus, don't you remember that one time when I stopped and talked to that one guy on the street corner? I know he was passed out, Jesus, but come on. I told him about you. Jesus, didn't I do a lot of good things in your name? Didn't I yell at those gay people? Tell them that wasn't right? Jesus, didn't I stand up for you? Well, maybe I didn't. And Jesus says this. He says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Let those words ring in your head for just a moment. Because here's what the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ knows why we do the things that we do. Jesus knows why you're here on Sunday morning. And here's what I can tell you. You can start to get an indication in your own life. Why are you here on Sunday morning? When you leave these doors, do you judge the service by how it made you feel? I liked the music. I liked the sermon. Probably not this morning. I liked the sermon. I saw the right people. The right people saw me. And so it was a good service. Or did you come in this morning and you leave and you say, I gave everything I had at the altar of Jesus Christ. I gave it all. I'm going to go from here and I'm going to do something different because I came into the presence of God. I came this morning and I saw my brother who had a need, and now I'm going out and I'm going to meet that need. Do you go out and you judge the service based upon whether you liked the elements this morning? If that's your intent, if you can come in and you can say any morning, that wasn't a good morning because I didn't like. I don't think God is judging that well. Unless, of course, you're judging yourself and say, man, I did a really bad job. I blew it on the third point and I stumbled all over myself. Or I didn't give my heart in worship enough this morning, and I need to do better. I didn't sing because I didn't like the songs. Next week, I don't care what the songs are, I'm going to sing. I didn't sing because I didn't think I can sing very well. Well, you know what? Scripture says make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise. The person next to you doesn't like it, we'll give them some earplugs next week. Because you know what? They're not supposed to be judging you for worshiping your Savior. You're supposed to worship. But it's not just that. When you go this week, are you living the life that Jesus Christ has called you to live? Are you seeking and searching for the least of these? Are you searching and looking for those who do not know Jesus as their Savior? Are you searching and striving to do what people need done? Because here's what I know. We can do a lot of benevolent things. We can be involved in a lot of benevolence. But if we're not sharing the name of Jesus Christ, it's just philanthropy. I can give away $1 million, but if I don't tell people about Jesus Christ, it's philanthropy. It's a good deed. It's some money I've given away. Yay me. But if I give a simple loaf of bread to somebody who needs some food in the name of Jesus Christ, I've given them more. If I tell them about Jesus as I give them the bread, I've given them more than any amount of money can ever buy. How many of you bought your salvation? The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ, that God can judge between the thoughts and emotions and the intentions of our hearts. And that there is nothing that we do that's hidden from Him. He knows why we do everything we do. And we all have to give an account. And it's not just enough to think that one day we gave our life to Him and now it's all good. You see, Jesus isn't just our Savior. If you think Jesus is only your Savior, then you've missed everything. Because while Jesus did come to save us, Scripture speaks a whole lot more about the fact that He is our Lord. And the idea of a Lord is a ruler, a dictator. He's a good and benevolent dictator, yes, but He is a dictator. I like that in the Lord of the Rings series, Tolkien only gives Sauron enough power to have an idea of where the ring was. That he only gave him enough power to see the one holding the glass ball. You see, our enemy wants us to think that he knows a lot. But he too only has a limited amount of knowledge and a restricted vision. But yet the writer of Hebrews says that we have one to whom we owe a greater accountability. We serve a God who can truly see everyone, everywhere, at all times. And He knows. He knows everything we do and why we do it. We cannot fool Him. We cannot fool Him. You may be able to fool the person across the room. You may be able to fool the person sitting next to you. But you cannot fool the God we serve. Jesus Christ died on the cross because He loves us that much. He died on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sins. But He's ruling from heaven. Have you made Him the ruler of your life? Have you said, Jesus Christ, you have the right to tell me how to live. You have the right to tell me where to go and what to do. Is He the Lord of your life? Because if He is not the Lord, then He's not the Savior either. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning, and the invitation is first and foremost for those who don't know Jesus as their Lord to begin a relationship with Him. And we'd love to visit with you about what that means. I'd love to visit with you and start you down that path. If you're ready to make that commitment this morning, you know that way, then we'd love to celebrate that with you in the waters of baptism this morning. And if you need to make one of those decisions, won't you come as we stand together and sing our hymn of invitation? But here's what most of us need to hear. The invitation this morning is for each one of us to invite the Spirit to speak loudly into our lives and to show us where we have not yielded to Him. And the invitation this morning is to get on that path where God is given access to every recess of your heart and then to change to live for Him every moment of every day with every intention and every motive of your heart. Because it's not enough to claim that He is our Savior. Jesus said that if we're not bearing fruit, we're deceiving ourselves. And we don't want that. Because to deceive ourselves now is end up where you don't want to be. Won't you come as we stand together this morning and sing?